Good morning to you, Gateway Old Brooklyn. Good to be here. Like Pastor Tony said, my name is Ben Shelton, and I am honored, truly honored, to bring God's word to you this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm. And I want to dive in here, but by way of introduction, as we get into the Psalm today, I want to kind of introduce the Psalms to some of us. The Book of Psalms, or the Psalter as it's called, is a part of the Bible that God has given to his people. And it's 150 chapters or 150 different psalms. And it goes through the breadth of human experience. So if you think about everything that we feel, everything that we think, and everything that's possible in this world to experience, you'll find them actually addressed in the Psalms. And that's God's goodness to those who would engage in the Psalms and to take some time in the Psalms. And I'll be preaching from Psalm 37. But before we get there, I want to introduce this psalm to you and explain to you kind of the occasion or what's the topic that this psalm is digging into it. And if you are a Clevelander like me, I always say I was born in Cleveland, I was raised in Cleveland, and I reproduced in Cleveland. So I'm all Cleveland. I want to kind of give you occasion for this psalm. And as you know, there's an annual time. It comes around every year for Clevelanders in particular, of a great expectation, only to a few months later be let down and kind of be let to anger or angst. Now, some of you know already what I'm talking about, because right now it's August, almost September, which is the start of the NFL football season. And so oftentimes in Cleveland, we have this, you hear it every year. Man, this is going to be the year the Browns get out of the toilet. This is going to be their year, right? And then, a few months passed, and y'all know the story. You know how it goes. There seems to be anger in many people's hearts. And you'll say, well, how can these hopeful fans that were so hopeful in August and September, they're just being hopeful for just a playoff spot. How can they become so angry in just a few short months? Have you noticed that? Have you ever wondered that? How come these people who have so much hope in one particular time in their lives have now just turned to anger? They just sound disgruntled. And I know I've wondered that myself as growing up in this cycle. And I know that there's something in the middle of that. People who start out hopeless, but oftentimes end with anger, you say, well, what's missing? You say, well, just the regular season, the Browns being the Browns, right? And I don't say that as someone who's against the Browns. I'm a Clevelander. I always want them to do well. But let me tell you what's in the middle, the regular season. What happens in the middle? People lose hope. People lose hope that the team is actually going to do something, is actually going to be different than it was, last year, the year before that, the year before that, decades before that. I could go on and on. People lose hope. They lose confidence that things are actually going to get better and it's going to be a way of progress. Amen. Even my daughter gets that already. She's only 8 months. It's going to be a way of progress to things actually changing. So how do you go from hopefulness to anger and malcontent? Disappointment comes in and you become hopeless. And one of the children of hopelessness is anger. Isn't that true? Not just with the Browns, but true with life. Sometimes when you lose hope that things are going to get better, there is something strong enough, powerful enough, taking you to somewhere better, don't you have a tendency to get angry about certain things? I don't know if you're like me, you do. And Psalm 37 is going to engage in this conversation, in this human experience. And my hope is this morning. And Pastor Tony said, you guys aren't huge on time, but let me go ahead and set my timer. Hopefully in the next 40 or so minutes, we're going to be looking at that. For many of us, maybe that's why you come to church or you started coming to church. You came around to church because you were hopeless and you were looking for hope. And what chased you into a church or around a church was probably some agitation, some discomfort. See, some of us say, oh, actually, I've been going to church all my life, but the church seems to be kind of a place of hope, but oftentimes they don't really tackle this idea of my anger, from my angst, from what I was hoping for that just doesn't seem to be coming to fruition. See, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that Psalm 37 has something to say to you because, as we're going to see, it gives us space. God in his kindness gives us space to say when life becomes hopeless and you have a lot of anger, God has something to say to us. And not just to say, he has something to do about that. But if you're here and you are a Christian, sometimes, I don't know if you notice, but sometimes you see Christian things, cards, slogans, quotations. It's like, you know, okay, just get over it. You'll be okay. And so sometimes as Christians, we come to this weird place of emotion where you're like, oh, no, I'm really angry about things that I'm hopeless about. And I need more than just a tagline. I need more than just a platitude because I have some real disappointment, some real hopelessness that slipped away. And matter of fact, sometimes people stop going around churches because that's all they seem to get. It's like, oh, you know, just do better. Things will get better. Keep going. And you're like, that's not good enough for me. And so you hear that long enough and you just kind of get malcontent even with the church and you walk away. But Psalm 37 has something to say to those crowds, the non-believer and the believer, the disgruntled believer. It speaks to us all in some way. This morning, if you're following along, and if you need an extra listening guide, just raise your hand. I wanted to jump into Psalm 37 and look at fighting for hope in a hopeless feeling world. Fighting for hope in a hopeless feeling world. Now, I know I told you the Psalms or the Psalter is a collection of songs, kind of like God's playlist of different things that we go through. And Psalm 37 is going to look at this idea of how, what do we do with the anger that comes, because it will come, when it seems like life feels hopeless. What do we do with that? And God's going to try to say to us, he's going to say, here's your prescription. Here's what I have to say into that. He says that you need to trust God's perfect perspective and prearrangements. And through trusting and believing in that, you will be made, or people will be made, to live a hopeful life in an otherwise hopeless feeling world. And I'm going to unpack that here, but this is the God's push into our lives and on this topic. It says, first of all, you need to learn how to trust God. We need to learn how to trust God, his perfect perspective, and his prearrangement. And through that process, here's what happened. You will both get this anger addressed, but you will also be led to live a hopeful life. And now this is not a hopeful life like, you know, Browns fans have hopeful lives. Oh, just next year, baby. No. This is a life that's based on something actually changing. And if you're a Browns fan, again, no offense, but this is actually changing, something actually getting better, and includes our lives. So I'm going to unpack that, and there's four things that God has to teach us from Psalm 37. Four things we need to know. And the first is we have to see God's counsel. We have to see God's counsel. Secondly, God through David is going to tell us we have to heed God's caution. Heed God's caution. And thirdly, we need to trust God's comfort. We need to trust it, to grab it, to hold on to it. It becomes our very life. And then when all that, those first three things happen, when God in his kindness pushes that into our hearts, no matter where we are this morning in our starting point, either experiencing this anger or will experience it or having to deal with it, we will be led to advancing in life in God's confidence. So those four things are going to guide our time this morning. And I want to jump into it. Back at the start, first, I want us to say, see God's counsel. Now, the Psalms in general are this. The Psalms are also God's gift to us to attack or to address or to unpack our emotions. But I want you to know that usually, if you're anything like me, you have kind of like two responses to how you feel about things as it relates to the world. Number one is you kind of, a person say, your emotions control your lives. Have you ever met someone that's like, that person is just driven by emotion? Are you that person? He's like, you do what you feel. You act on how you feel. Your emotions just flat out just take over your life. You got to feel, do what's right. That's one response. The other one is someone who is a little more like me. You're saying, well, your emotions don't really count. I feel different things. Like this morning, I felt like breakfast. Yesterday, I didn't feel like breakfast. Tomorrow, I don't even know. So emotions don't drive me. They don't even really matter that much. There's that too. But the Psalms give us a third way, God's wisdom. Is that you can actually deal with your emotions, but there's some good news and some truths that need to calibrate your emotions. So let's jump into it. I want you to, and it comes when you see God's counsel in this problem. First, see God's counsel. When you look at the world, you say, well, why would anyone ever feel hopeless? Listen to how the psalm starts. Psalm 37, the King David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass. And wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. King David is speaking to his people. He's saying, God's people, and he's under their his leadership, and he's telling them, hey, you guys, don't fret. Don't get angry about the way things are. One translation actually literally says, don't just get heated. Don't get heated. Cool down. Well, see, God's counsel to this, I want you to see first is, why would King David say that? Why would he have to say that? Because point one under that is that temptation toward helplessness is real. Temptation towards helplessness in this world is very real. He says, fret not. Don't just get mad. Don't just get scared and have anger about this. Why would he say that? Because if you look at David's world, as we're going to see, there's a temptation to get angry about what you find. Now, let me just say that God is not afraid of our emotions. He's not. But actually, King David says you probably are tempted to get angry when you look at this world and see certain things, but the temptation is possible. He says temptation toward hopelessness is very real. I want you to know, if you ever consider, you know, Christianity or the church, that the God that you find in Psalm 37 gives you room to communicate that. He says, I know sometimes Christians just smile and pretend like everything's fine, but that's not God. He says there's a temptation in this world to really get angry and to have anger that is because you see something. Well, what does he see? He gives you a reason why you might get angry. And listen how real this is. Because evil sometimes seems to be winning. Because in this world, in King David's world and in our world, it looks like, and you take a sober good look at it, it looks like evil is actually winning. Look, listen to 37 verse 14. When I say 37, is if you're not familiar, I mean chapter 37 is the big number, and the small number is the verse. Listen to verse 14b. It says, the wicked draw the sword, and they bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. King David, what do you see that would cause you to tell people to don't just get angry? Number one, it looks like evil is winning. He said that there are poor people who are being oppressed. Out of King David's window is a world where it's like there's a group of people that not only no one seems to care about, but there's actually structures and people who work against them. Verse 14 is exactly what he's saying. He says, if you look, what does he see? He sees that there are poor people being oppressed, pushed back. In other words, it's a world where your bank account and your status determines how you are treated. He says, if I look out my window, I will see that there are people who barely have anything in the standards of where they live. And if they're under a certain economic status, you'll see groups of people pushing them down. King David is, as broken as he was described as a man after God's own heart. In other words, he was close to God. And being close to God by God's kindness, he's saying something to us. Is that there are times in this world where it looks like evil is winning. Well, where do you see it? On what front? The evil of the oppression of those who are poor. Now, how many of you here may identify with people who are poor? You say, I don't have much monetarily. I don't have a huge bank account. I don't have the best car. I may ride the bus. Or I have ridden the bus. And it's not just because, you know, that's just cool people do. No, because I didn't have a car. You know, oftentimes, some people just think people are poor just because they're lazy. But King David, the broken but righteous king, says that sometimes people are poor because they have been pushed down by those who have more, and they don't care about them. And King David says, I look at that happening, that you actually see people drawing their bow, that these people are suppressing them. By the way, I want you to know the Bible has a category for that. The Bible has a category for those who are both individually and by a group of people pushed down. And what is King David's response? I look at the world, I feel hopeless. Why? Because you think that will always be. You think that God doesn't care about that. And you think that this is just how it goes. It's how the world is. Civilizations have always been like that. You know, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. See, King David is saying, I look out my window and I see the evil of the oppression of the poor. By the way, the very ministry of Jesus was to those who many of whom were impoverished. Jesus himself was impoverished monetarily. So to see that in God's eyes and through God's lenses is to be evil. It's not a run to a political position. It's not to say I'm of this particular party, that particular, no. It's say before God, God, how do you view people getting pushed down? Evil. And this can be an occasion to say, well, if life's going to be that, I'm just going to be mad. See, that's one chance that we can all get to. Either we can be outsiders looking into the oppression of the poor, or we can be insiders being oppressed by those who are ungodly and not concerned for the good of the poor. And your response can just be, your whole life, you just be angry. Have you ever been tempted to be that way? God says that temptation is real. The Bible's world is not distant from that. He's talking about that. Why? Because it seems like evil is winning. By the way, isn't that just real? The Bible doesn't say, oh, you know, just do better. No. It seems at times when evil is winning. Where else do you see it? Secondly, people are being plotted on. Verse 12, the beginning of verse 12 and verse 32, it says, the wicked plots against. And in verse 32, he says, the wicked watches over the righteous and seeks to put him to death. These are people are actually getting plotted on. Now, let's not just talk about their socioeconomic status. Let's talk about those who seem to love God, those who seem to want to pursue God's way. It's like there's a group of people, real people, and they're plotting against them. They're actually like making a strategy of their defeat. He says, King David says, I look out my window and in my kingdom, this is what I see. I see people who want to love God and do right, and guess what it is? They actually are getting the short end of the stick, seemingly. See, King David's world is in this way is just like our world. To love God, to pursue God, and to want to be under God's umbrella, you know sometimes what that gets you? Well, let me tell you what it won't get you. It won't get you your best life now. Some people will tell you that under the guise of Christianity that, oh, you know what, you're here to have your best life now. But King David says that's incongruent with what I see. He says, I actually love God. I want to follow them. And I have people over there plotting on me. And their plotting is not just like, you know, social media beef, if that's a real thing. It's not like, oh, they just have a bad article about me out in the newspaper. No. They're coming to kill people like me. And it looks like God has just closed his eyes. Why? Because it's actually happened. They've executed their plan and it's happening. And there's a third thing when it's way it seems like evil is winning is because people are being ripped off. People are being ripped off. Look at verse 21a. It says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. It says the wicked borrows. I see people who are wicked. They're borrowing money and they don't pay back people. Anybody in here ever have somebody who owed you something? Let me be more specific. Owed you some money? And then when you want to go get that money, they're like, well, you know, what had happened was, and well, let me tell you, you know, stuff that happened and where my money at? I got it for you next week. Uh-huh. You see them next week. What's up with the money, you know? I got you next week. Okay. Yeah, I see how this is going. You see people who actually owe people money and they just don't pay it back. Now, if you can identify with nothing else outside of what you think about Christianity, or if you are a Christian, isn't this how the world is? People just, you give them money and sometimes they just don't pay you back. By the way, God says that's evil. He said, I look at my door, I see it looks like evil's winning, which I think is somewhat comical, but it's just real. People borrowing money, not paying it back. And in that, they are actually misgiving those who are owed it. But there's a second reason why, in God's counsel, his perspective, why we can be tempted towards hopelessness. Because doing evil seems to pay. Now, this is where the psalm gets so real. This is what I love about the book of the Bible. The Bible is the most honest book you ever read. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, look down at it for yourself. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Now, you can read that, but like, if you're like me, you're like, first of all, I've never seen a laurel tree, let alone a green one. What in the world is David looking at that I don't see? It's a euphemism. By the way, in the original language, they don't really know what type of tree it was, so I don't think it matters if it's laurel or not. But anyway, it's a euphemism. It's kind of like you see there are people in their system set up where it looks like the opposite of what I heard about when I grew up when I was a kid. Remember that old campaign that said crime doesn't pay? Y'all remember the old campaign? Like if you're an 80s baby like me, you know, crime doesn't pay. Don't do crime. It was like a social experiment. I don't know if it worked or not. But anyway, David is saying in the world I see outside my window, actually the opposite seems true. Well, crime does pay. You see where people is like they break the law and they just get filthy rich. And this is actually happening. Now, King David, and this is so honest. He's saying, look, if we're honest, it's like no one in this world is really listening to that little kid's euphemism. You know, do the right thing, kid. You know, cheat. Only cheaters lose. No, actually, people are so much more realistic. He's like, look, in this world, here's how it goes. People break the law, make money, and they have this prosperous life that comes from it, financially sticking rich. He said, if I look at my world, that's what I see. I see that actually in the moment, if I take a snapshot, it looks like people can extort people and they can get stinking rich. That's not saying everybody who's rich is extorting anyone, but there are some people in our world and in David's world who it looks like they don't want anything to do with God, the church, anyone, and they actually have way more money than we do. Can you relate to that? You ever feel like, man, God, I'm giving my money to the church. I'm trying. And it's like my bank account's going down. And then I have a friend that's like, they don't want anything to do with you, God. They don't love Jesus. A Bible to them is just, you know, an ornament. And they got opportunities and money coming from everywhere. And King David's like, wait a minute. I look at my window. I see that. It looks like crime does pay. And he's saying that it looks like you can be immoral but still be very lucrative and successful. And David looks at that and says, look, people of God, you guys who perceive in this world, God knows it's a temptation to get what? Angry. He says, like, God, that doesn't make sense. If you are real, if your eyes are open, if you really exist, if you care about us, how can this world be? Now, have you ever wondered that, Christian? Non-Christian, have you ever wondered if it's like, you know, God's just kind of closing his eyes. I'm just making my money. I don't care about him. I'm just doing my thing. Everything's cool. Have you ever thought, like, this is really the way you want to go? King David says there's a temptation in all this. If you're a Christian, it says you can see this. You can see what's called injustice, a sense of if God is who God is and we are who we are and this world is what the world is, it shouldn't be this way. This is not what it looks like if God actually is good and loving. Christians, I want you to hear the vibration of this psalm. See, if you're paying attention, which we should, to this world, you will see the oppression of the poor. It's like no one cares. They're pushed down into nothing. By the way, that should be a temptation to make us angry, not to be apathetic. We should see that. And in this particular case, it should lead us to a crux of even a question. Like, God, do you really care? That is the rhythm of faith. That's not against faith. King David's like, look, I'm pursuing God's own heart, broken as I am, messed up as I am. But I got a problem with this. This is a temptation for that. Number two, the temptation toward unhelpful anger. And this is just a summation of my first point. There is a temptation towards unhelpful anger. Look at verse 8. It says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. That's just the first part of verse 8. Refrain from anger. And forsake wrath. What is he saying? There's a temptation that this anger can lead you to thinking that God is distant, God is taking too long, God is uninterested, and so I'm going to take this into my own hands. Sometimes, as Christians, we think when we obey God and things don't look as we thought they would, we can get angry and say, you know, God, you dropped the ball. Let me get this. I'm thinking about one scenario. This is when you have a husband or a wife and you're married and the husband and wife walks away from you, but you love Jesus and you're like, you've been told and you believe it's God's will for you to either pursue reconciliation or to just stay committed to the marriage, and they're walking away from you and walking away from the marriage. And sometimes you can have this angst in your heart like, God, you don't seem to be doing anything. I'm just going to take this into my own hand. I've tried trusting you. It didn't work. See, your hope is actually slipping away. Anger has now festered, and now it's led you to disbelief in what God is saying, and you take things into your own hands. Some of us struggle with anger so much as it relates to the world we see because we think God, his wisdom, his counsel, is not something that we should embrace. Or we tried to embrace it. It didn't seem to work when we thought it would, and now I'm just going to try it for myself. You know, I heard that if you love kids and you shepherd them, that one day, you know, the Bible says that they won't lose track. But I look at my kids, I said that loving word to them. I gave them the loving right instructions, and guess what they did? They did the exact opposite. So now I'm going to take this into my own hands. I know it's quiet because I'm preaching to you and I'm preaching to me. And that's what we do. There's a temptation that our anger can now be led into unrighteous ways. By the way, in the psalm, I want you to know that, and this is something I thought was so strong for me, is that oftentimes we stop fighting for hope in God because the world feels hopeless and because we think we can do better than God. We would never say that. Like, who with their Bible is going to say that? But when our actions say, God, I will see your way, you're taking too long, you're uninterested, I'm going to take this into my own hand, and it's an offshoot of your anger, it's because you don't believe God's counsel. And so you stop fighting for this type of hope because now disbelief has taken over your life versus what God is saying through King David. Don't get angry. Don't get unrighteously angry. We're going to get to what type of anger and what to do in light of that in a second. First, I want you to say, do you see God's counsel? In this world, do you see that God is like, I see all the stuff you do. King David's like, look, I understand. The world has not changed much, seemingly, since King David's time. It seems very unjust. It seems like, you know, crime pays. And it seems like God is somewhere taking a nap. I want you to know, for those of us who consider Christianity or this world, is that there are times in our lives where God seems to be asleep. That's just part of this life of faith. And I don't know if a preacher's ever told you that, but it does seem like times in your life, practically, and in the big picture, it seems like God is asleep, but don't get angry. Okay, so we got to see God's call. Now, King David, God through King David is going to say, take aim at something. He's going to start addressing this. Okay, I'm going to give you a reason. He's going to say, trust in God. But let me give you the reason. So I'm going to give you the reasons first, and then we're going to talk about trusting God first. We got to heed God's caution. So we got to see God's wisdom, his perspective, his perfect perspective. But then we have to heed his caution. So he starts to address those who are called the wicked, those who want nothing to do with God and are against his ways and his people. The first thing he says under heed God's caution, if you want to fight for hope, hoping that this really will get better, this world, you have to heed God's caution. There's something God wants you to say. And he says to the wicked, first, God has prearranged the judgment of persistent evildoers even when it looks like he's asleep. God has prearranged the judgment of persistent evildoers even when he's asleep. It says in verse 2. Verse 2 says, for they will soon, who's they? The evildoers. They will fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When, okay, you're waiting. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Then he says this refrain of they will be cut off. Over and over it says they will be cut off. What is cut off in the Bible? Cut off is, I got a good picture of this the other day. Cut off is when God brings his judgment. If you ever done, if you ever kind of in your at your garden or at your home, have you ever kind of landscaped things and you find something growing where it shouldn't be? On the back of our garage at our house, our home, there's this huge ivy vine, and ivy vines to me are just evidence that evil's real. They grow everywhere, and you can't control them. Have you noticed that? And there's like this ivy vine, and there was something else coming up behind the garage. And earlier this summer, I went in the back, and I looked. I was like, whoa, this ivy vine is just taking over. It's growing up all the gutters in the back, and it was just kind of spread. And so I was like, you know what? I'm going to bring justice to you, ivy vine. And so I took a saw, and I cut off the very root of the ivy vine, how it was growing up and taking over. I was bringing judgment to the ivy vine. I was cutting off the very life source of what was helping it to keep going. I cut the wrong one, so it just kept growing after I pulled it down. But anyway, I'm going to bring justice again one day. This is the idea of being cut off. It's saying that picture that evil that affects real people, our lives in this world, at times it's like it's just growing all over the garage. It's out of control. It's like, oh my goodness, it's taking over. And then out of nowhere, God steps in and says, guess what? I have a saw, you evil ivy, and you are cut off. God says, my prearrangement, how I set up the world, this is in his wisdom, how he set it up, that he will one day cut off all wickedness from his source. And what will happen to people? They will wilt and they'll wither away. They will bring his judgment. Now, I know it's unpopular to talk about judgment in our day. We believe that God is loves everybody, accepts everyone. He never has anything negative to say. The Bible is just full of positive quotes. But do you know that if you ever struggle with the oppression of the world pushing down on you, you know what you want a God to do? You want a God to just say, oh, yeah, you know, they're just forgiven. They'll be okay. They're just forgiven. Do you want a God who says that? Sometimes my kids run up to me and they'll tell me, oh, you know, they have problems treating each other well sometimes. Evil prevails in their hearts sometimes. I know you don't have kids like that. That's just mine. So sometimes they're like, daddy, so-and-so hit me. Now, what if I, as a dad, I was just like, okay, you know, that's the world, kid. Get out of my face. Would that be kind and loving and just for those who are being oppressed? No. God is no different. See, if you leave outside the judgment of God, you actually are trying to amputate part of his loving care for his people. So God's, the way he's prearranged the universe is to look like, it looks like evil prevail, but he will step in, he does step in, and he will finally step in, and out of his love for his kids, he will cut off the evil from their lives. By the way, if you try to erase the judgment of God from the Bible, you actually, whether you know it or not, erase part of his love. A good father does not stand around and let one of his kids get punished by one of the other ones. So if we don't expect that from a good father, why would we expect that from God? The judgment of God is prearranged to fall on those who persist as evildoers. Now, this is a caution because you know what this is like? Sorry to mix metaphors, but this is like God has set, as I did this morning, God has set a timer on his iPhone because, of course, God, you know, he's wise. He has iPhones. He set a timer on his iPhone. You ever set a timer? And you set the timer. And you're like, okay, give me, Siri, if you're awake, if you're smart today. We struggle sometimes. Anyway, set a timer for 20 minutes. And then you just go on and kind of flip through the rest of your apps and stuff, or you walk away from your phone, whatever. But that timer is still counting down. And there's a million other things that can happen, and there will be a timer. There will be a time when that time is just done. See, God's judgment is like that. He sets a time, and it just counts down. And no matter what happens between that set time and the space of now, our world, that's fixed. See, so the judgment of God is like that. And even though it looks like the ivy is growing everywhere, evil seems to be winning, and there's all type of oppression that you see, there will become a time when that timer sets off and God's judgment falls. And that's good news for those who are being pressed down. But the second thing is you say, well, who are those people? By the way, that's a caution. Let me go back up. That's a caution. Some of us are too cavalier with God. I know we live in America. You know, we're part of the jeans, T-shirts. Some of us have become too cautious with God. If you are here and you say, wait a minute, God's judgment is coming to fall on people who they don't really care about the poor, they oppress them. They don't really care about God's life. They have the God of money. And that's persistent of their life. They don't repent. They don't stop. I want you to know that you're in the category here of the wicked. You need to be cautious about that. Because this is a hammer that will drop on every civilization. And you need to see this if you want to learn to live for hope. So number one, God's caution that he has prearranged the judgment of all who persist in evildoers. He has prearranged the judgment. Number two, you say, well, who are these people? How would you know if I'm of that company? Preacher, well, he says God identifies them by their current lifestyle. Listen to King David, he says in verse 30, He says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial." So there's actually a contrast. It's kind of say, okay, here's the wicked, here's the wise in verse 30 to 34. If you want to know if you're amongst the wicked, here's what the wicked do. Here's what their life is characterized by. They watch out for righteous and they seek them to put them to death. In other words, they align their lives against God's direction. So if God is going in this direction for people to be like this, to want to be like that, their lives, if you look at how they align their life, they're actually in the opposite opposing direction. And you see that in a current reality. This is not something you have to wait for. It's like, no, this is how they live now. This is how they are now. See, to be a Christian is to say, amongst other things, I'm willing to align myself with God's direction in every area of my life. To be oriented toward the wicked or not being a Christian is to say, not that you're self-righteous, you're better than them. Like, no, I just go against you. God, if that's your direction, you say right, I go left. If you want to care about the poor and you want to fight for the cause of the poor, then I'm on the other side. You know this, we can know this by the lifestyle of how they live currently. See, sometimes I know as Americans we have this idea that, you know, I'm a Christian on Sunday, but, you know, other than that, it's not that you don't have your struggles. We all have our struggles. But other than that, outside of Sunday, I don't really get down with this. But God actually says, you know who's wicked and who's righteous by how their lifestyle is angled. By the way, heed that caution. Some of us will profess to be Christians, but the only time we look Christian is on Sunday or maybe a life group. Only time we look like Jesus is on these two particular times. I want you to know that that is more aligned with the wicked here than the righteous. That's wickedness. Heed that caution. That should change. God, and number three, heed the caution that God has prearranged this to be a patient process. In other words, how God set this up, this whole idea of fighting for hope, even when it seems hopeless, is supposed to be a slow process. Verse 10, in just a little while, what do you mean a little while? You see that verse 10? In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. There will be judgment. Now, the little while in the Bible, is very tricky. Because some of us think a little while is like, you know, by the time the microwave gets done, God, you're going to bring justice. Come on, let's get on with this. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you read particularly 1 Peter, parts of Romans, you're like, for God, it's like a day. For him, it's like, that's not even on my radar. Millennia, thousands of years for us, it seems like, God, where are you? Let's go already. That seems like just a day to God. It's a way he's saying that he operates outside of time and in time, and he's not rushing. He's just not rushing for anybody. He's not rushing ethnicity. He's not hurried. He's just not hurried. The whole prearrangement of God to bring justice to this world is supposed to be slow. It's as if like God has a long wick, and that's the only wick he has. It's not like he's in the cause of like, let's do the long wick, short wick, you know, medium. Like, no, it's just long. So his prearrangement is that judgment is set. You can know who's going to be under the hammer by looking at the lifestyle. But then the whole process is slow. See, some of us will say, God, wait a minute. Tomorrow, change this world. God's like, look, I'm not a ninth grade high schooler. I know things change slowly. And even when it seems like they're changing slowly, I'm going to do my thing. And how long is it going to take? I'm not rushing for you. See, this is the part I need to learn. God's long wick is his patient, his wisdom, and his perspective. And that's the one, for me, I need help on because it helped me to be more patient and waiting on him, which we'll get to in a second. See, some of us are like, God, if I pay attention to this, how long I got to do whatever you want me to do or be whoever you want me to be? How long is it going to take, God? As long as it takes me, son. But I'm impatient, Lord. He's like, that's the point. Don't get angry. Wait on me. You say, okay, well, if that's the call, you know, who's going to do this? Who can even do this? God, give me something else to go on. I need some reasons that know this is good and for me to follow. God anticipates that because my heart is so prone against it. And if you pay attention, all of our hearts are. He says, you have to trust my comfort in this. See, you have to trust I'm going to make you into a person who sees my perfect perspective as good, and you can wait for me. He says, well, trust my comfort in that. Here's three things I'll go through quickly. He says, trust, here's some comfort for you. Number one, God has prearranged his justice for the good of his people. In other words, God's justice, God's hammer, God's restoring rightness to the world as it should be under his definition, this takes a long time, but it's ultimately for the good of his people. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. This whole idea how God's rigged his world to work, his prearrangement, the goal of this is for the good of those who are underneath his care. This whole thing is God saying, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to restore this world. Rightness will be restored where there is a world of no oppression and no injustice. And guess what? It is for my glory, but guess what my heart is? As a good, present, patient father. This is for your good, children. By the way, back to my little analogy. If you ever talk to one of my kids and is like, is daddy's fair? Well, sometimes he is, sometimes he's not. But the time where I help restore justice in the midst of their injustice, that's when they know in the deep heart is daddy loves me. He's for my cause. That's what God is offering to us here. You can know that his justice is aimed at his glory and the good of his people. God is like, if you are clinging to Jesus, my son, by his grace, my whole plan is for your good. Don't believe me? Read Genesis 1. Good God, no sin. His people flourish, Adam and Eve. Revelation 21 and 22, good God, his people flourish, no injustice, no sin. That's the bookend. This is what God wants and what he will restore. We're just in the middle now. The whole thing is for the good of his people. A father who loves justice, who wants to restore right to the world. Does that give you comfort? How much different would that your relationships be with your children, parents? If you knew you could wait on God to do certain things, and that whole thing is for your good. We say, what are you trying to teach me? Trust and patience. God wants to teach his people trust and patience in the midst of a hopeless feeling world and even sometimes a hopeless looking world. That's what he's aimed at. He said, my whole thing is to get you to believe this. I am for your good. And the longer I'm taking, the more you long, the more you learn patience. And that good patience and trust is for your good. That comforts me. If I know that who's controlling this is for my good, it helps me with my impatience, and that gives me comfort. It should give us comfort. Secondly, that God has prearranged his love, both his justice and his love for his people. Ultimately, God, his whole plan of this helpless feeling world, God's plan is to get us to his love. Now, if you take those first two things, God wants us to know his justice is for our good. His love is for our good. You say, well, what's the missing ingredient? How do internally, inside of me, walking out of here today, preacher, what is God trying to push into me? If you look at verse 11, you get a little hint of it. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. See, in his kingdom, King David's kingdom, he wanted his people to be meek. What's meekness? It's just power under control. It's like when you take a strong reed and you bend it, but it doesn't break. He wanted that to be the very fortification of the people's hearts, how they're supposed to be built. God wants to build meek people, strong but can bend without breaking. The first two, his justice and his love, are for his good people. If you believe that, it should make you into a meek person. Not that you can't take things into your own hand. I'm just going to change this. But it's as you don't, because you know you need someone stronger to really change it. And so now your strength and your abilities are underneath his care and his timing and his ways. God is saying, look, I am really like a coach who is training my team, and I make them run sprints sometimes. Sometimes it looks like I never blow the whistle because I want them to learn how to endure. Because I know they will endure, and if they can endure, they can keep going on in hope. He says, let me make you a promise that there will be a time for all those who are under God's care, who are not of the wicked but of the righteous, they will be made meek. They will be the strongest, most resilient people that can have ever been designed. Why? Because they've been designed and redesigned and put back together into people who can understand serious trial and not crack in their hope and their faith in God. You say, well, what is God doing in my life? In the midst of this hopeless feeling world, he's trying to make you meek, Christian. He's trying to get you to take your power and your anger and what it feels like and step under the umbrella of his care, his perspective, and his wisdom. And the rain will continue to fall, and one day the floodgates will actually open up of his judgment, and all the while you'll be under his care, and he will be making you into a meek person, which is just like him. So that's actually the blessing of peace that is promised to those who will not just be angry, but who will trust his prearrangements, how he set up the world, but also his perspective, his counsel. This call is saying, trust God's comfort. It's like a big neon sign. It keeps flashing. I know the world looks hopeless. I know what you see. I know what you're tempted to do if you start caring and really start engaging in this. But trust me. This morning, my hope is in all these words that if you're a Christian, you're here. I want you to see that if you're saying, I'm hoping the Christian life to get easier, I'm hoping this world to get easier, I'm hoping for things to just get easier for me on a small level or a big level, that God at times is just not interested in that. But at the same time, God is not with his eyes closed, nor is he not working something. And nor is he like, oh, I fell asleep, the timer's going off. No, he's fixed the judgment to bring that. That is your God, Christian. The moments where you have been hopeless, where you seem cynical, or you will be hopeless and cynical and be read to unrighteous anger, I want you to now just be honest before God and say, God, I have been unrighteously angry about so much stuff. I have not expressed belief in this. And I want you to say, look, this whole thing is based on my promise to you, not on your behavior. Come to you, my child, and I'll make you this way. Take this as comfort. So much of us miss this comfort because we don't unpack this anger before God. This morning, unpack it before him. But you say, okay, what do I do now? Well, hold on. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to seriously consider one thing. Is that consider your unrighteousness, the ways you are opposing God. I want you to consider one thing is the caution. There will be a day where evildoers, not just the concept of evil, evildoers will be punished. And my prayer to you is that you will not be standing in line when the hammer drops. The invitation from here, as we'll talk about in a second, is to know God, a God who is perfectly just and perfectly loving. You can come under his umbrella. You say, well, how do I get there? Here's the only way to get there. You have to become meek, which is the same entry point of every Christian. You have to realize my only hope is that God in his perfect justice, his perfect wisdom, he has dropped that hammer on another. And that hammer is Jesus. And it's fallen on him. And I will put up my hand and say, you should drop it on me, but you've dropped it on Jesus, and I trust what he's perfectly done. How he has suffered not only the physical pains, but the spiritual reality of being disconnected from God, under God's judgment on the cross. That works for me, God. I trust your wisdom. Now help my heart to say the only hope I have of the justice of the world is going to be made right is that now God is bringing me the injustice in my own heart is now being made right in Jesus. Non-Christian, this could be your moment to say I enter under the umbrella. I want this good Father who is always working for my good. Good of me and his people. Now, How do we go forward? Here's how we go forward. Three things, and I'm done. We have to be assured that God's justice and God's love is good and doesn't engulf us. We have to be sure that the very God who sees everything is good, is good natured, and it doesn't engulf us and burn us up, doesn't cut us off. That's where we get Christ from. We're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, my heart this morning just praying that, look, Lord, The only way I can stand under your umbrella is because there's one who came to get the hammer for me and take it on him. And now I know that your goodness, your justice, and your love meet all together. Where? At the cross. The cross of Jesus is God saying, I care for injustice. I will punish it. But behind Jesus, there will be a bunch of people who grab to him and say, now my love is forever bent towards their good. They will be have an accepted life, a loving life, a peaceful life. Well, what's the guarantee? Jesus. So now the justice of God won't engulf them, but it'll be for them. You say, what does that leave us practically? There's one admonition, and you can see it in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. What are we supposed to do? When this has really got our heart, where do we go from here? We go to do, like the great preacher said, two things. We trust God and do good work. That's to obey God as we trust him. And we do good and we trust God. We trust his promises. That's like you just said the same thing. Are you kidding me? No. We trust God. Put your full confidence in him. And in that, then go do the good works, his will, the caring for the poor, for the standing for righteousness in an unrighteous world, the taking his plan and making it your plan. All that, trust that, put your confidence in it, and then go do the work. See, some of us are good at trusting. Hallelujah, I trust you, God. But you don't do nothing about it. Trust God. Do good work. See, the wisdom of God always points us to real faith, which is only real when it leads us to obedience. There is no real faith in Jesus does not produce obedience to Jesus. You put your confidence in what he will do, and then you go. But then there's those of us here who love are the do-gooders. You're the do-gooders club, you know. You got your bumper sticker, you know how it goes. But see, do good. Fight injustice. Make God's plan your plan, but don't forget to trust God. Some of us are like, I've been doing good for so long. I've been doing. That's great, but you know what you forgot? You forgot to trust the one who set the timer and not you. We trust God fiercely, made evidence that we actually do good works in this hopeless feeling world, knowing that God, Jesus, in Christ, Jesus will return it. He will restore when he returns. He will. The cross tells us that. But then we must work, but never without leaving in our trust in God. If you're here and you say, I've been doing good, but I'm just not trusting in God's perfect perceptions or plan, I want you to say, this is a call to repent of your lack of trust. Put your confidence in his plan, and then you do the work. For those of us who are just inactive, you're like, look, I trust God. I'm here on Sunday. Geez, what else you want, preacher? That's a good start. But if you really get hope in this hopeless feeling world, you are called to do good in it, to befriend faithfulness, to grab God's hand and say, I'm with you by your grace and your grace alone, and to grab the world and newspaper and say, let's get to work. Christians who have checked out and are waiting for Jesus to come back and just destroy everybody and you're not doing anything, you have let go of this hand. You don't really trust God. Trust his plan. And then you get to work. Let's pray. God, thank you for the testament of your wisdom, how we can, because you're all wise, you can look at our world, you can look at our hearts at the same time. You know what makes us angry. You know when we feel hopeless. And yet you step in your kindness and you give us just what we need to hear, your voice and your promises shown to us in Jesus Christ, your son, ultimately. Father, my prayer is for those who are here and you say, I have to be honest, if that's what it means to be wicked and just waiting judgment to fall, then those who you're flagging in their hearts, that this morning in your kindness that you've shown to myriads of people, that they would find that hammer has been dropped in Jesus on the cross, and his resurrection is proof that you accept people on the basis of that, and you can make them dwell in your land and be blessed and accepted. Father, my prayers for my brothers and sisters this morning who they came in this morning that, to be honest, they're angry, they're frustrated, or they are disconnected from this world because it seems hopeless. In your kindness, would you show them that in Christ you have shown that you care for every injustice, but you just don't care, but you'll make it right. Help them to trust you. Help us to trust you and do good. and do good and trust you. It's in his name I pray. Amen.